Well, if you'll open up your Bibles again to that passage in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, and this evening we're going to be looking specifically at verses 45 to 52. Last week, as I said earlier on, we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, and tonight we pick up immediately where we left off last week. So we see in verse 45, we read, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. So no sooner have the disciples collected up the leftovers that Jesus is now hurrying them to the boat by the shore of Galilee, and commanding them to get into the boat and to leave. And as for Jesus, verse 46, he's going to send this large crowd home. And having sent them home, he's going to go into the mountain to pray. Now it seems in these opening verses of our passage tonight, there's something of an urgency here, isn't it? There's a sense of a rush. Well, why all the rush? Why is Jesus hurrying his disciples to the boat? Why is he sending this large crowd home? And why is he himself going up into the mountain and getting out of the way? Well, John's Gospel tells us that following this miracle, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. So in the light of this incredible miracle of Jesus feeding these at least 5,000 people with only a little boy's packed lunch, in the light of this, it seems that the crowd were so amazed and so in awe of what's happened that they would try and force him to be a kind of political figurehead. But of course, Jesus wants none of it. He's not here to establish a political kingdom. He's here to establish the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. And so, in order that he won't be forced to be a king, he gets rid of his disciples, he gets rid of the crowd, and then he himself gets out of there very quickly and goes into the mountain to pray. And so now, by verse 47, we find that we're up on the mountain with Jesus. And he's alone, we read. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He's up in the mountains, and he's praying. But as he looks down from his high position over the Sea of Galilee, this massive lake, he can see this small fishing boat. This small fishing boat in which his disciples are rowing. Now, how did he see them? We don't know. Maybe it was a full moon that night, and maybe Jesus just had incredibly good eyesight. Maybe even this high wind that is spoken of, maybe this was a full-blown storm. Maybe, therefore, he could see them in the flashes of lightning which were illuminating the night sky. We just don't know. But what we do know was that in the evening, from the mountaintop, or from the mountainside at least, Jesus can see the disciples in their boat in the middle of the lake. And they're obviously struggling. The wind's against them. They can't use their sails, and so they're having to row. But their rowing doesn't seem to get them anywhere. Now, up until this point, we've seen things from Jesus' point of view. As Mark writes this account of Jesus walking on the water, up until this point, we've been seeing through Jesus' eyes, haven't we? We've been up on the mountain with Jesus, looking down on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. But now, in verse 48, in the middle of verse 48, the perspective shifts. And now we find ourselves in the boat with the disciples. So the middle of verse 48. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. So it's the fourth watch of the night. That was a Roman way of understanding time. It means that it was between 3 and 6 a.m. It's dark. It's no doubt cold. And it's horrendously windy. And here are the disciples, and they're in a boat. And they're exhausted. They've been rowing all night. But their rowing hasn't got them anywhere. But suddenly, what do they see? They see Jesus on the horizon. Now, of course, the first thought that would have come to their mind would have been that Jesus was on another boat. You see a man on the horizon, on the water, you would think, well, he's standing up in another boat. And in fact, it looked to them, verse 48, as though he would have simply passed them by. But soon, verse 49, soon they realized to their horror that this figure moving towards them isn't in a boat. Soon they realize that this figure of a man who is walking towards them is walking on the surface of the sea. And of course, they are petrified. They think they've seen a ghost. I wonder, have you ever been so frightened that you completely freeze? So frightened that, in a sense, you can hear your heartbeat resonating through your body. So frightened that you hold your breath because you just can't breathe through the fear. I remember once when I was a teenager, I woke up in the middle of the night and I got up to use the toilet and I went out of my bedroom door into the hallway. And of course, it was night time, so all the lights were switched off. But it was a full moon that night. And as I turned into the bathroom, the upstairs bathroom, in front of me, I saw the most terrifying sight I've ever seen before. I saw a little elderly lady. She was dressed in a white nightie. And she had blazing white hair. And I couldn't see her face. All I could see was the whites of her eyes, really. But I could see she was illuminated by the full moon beaming through the glass behind her. And it was one of those moments. I was petrified. And this little elderly figure suddenly raised her head. And in a Geordie accent, she said, "Hello, dear." And it was my nan who was staying with us that night, and I had completely forgotten. But I was petrified, I don't mind telling you. I was so afraid. I thought I'd seen a ghost. I was terrified. Well, these disciples, they must have been feeling something like that, mustn't they? I mean, can you imagine it? We so often, we put these accounts in the Gospels, in our minds, we think of them as just a nice little Sunday school story. But you put yourselves in the boat with the disciples. In our imaginations, you try and see what they're seeing, hear what they're hearing. This is the stuff of horror movies, isn't it? You're on a boat, it's the middle of the night, it's dark, and suddenly, on the surface of the water, you see a figure walking towards you. Wouldn't you be afraid? And we can see how afraid these disciples were. Verse 49, we read, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out. And verse 50, they were troubled. That's a very tame way of putting it. Another way of putting it might be this. They thought it was a ghost and began to scream. All of them saw him and were terrified. These disciples are absolutely petrified. But into this terror, into this awful situation, Jesus speaks. Verse 50. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And suddenly, of course, they realize this is Jesus. And what does he do? He walks to the boat, climbs in, and verse 51, immediately the wind loses its power. Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't command the wind to stop blowing. Simply, his presence in the boat is enough to calm the raging sea and the raging wind. And so this short passage ends with the disciples, verse 51, completely amazed at what they've seen. We read, they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. These men, they're baffled by what's just gone on. They're confused. They're puzzled. They're amazed. And they're shocked by what they've just seen. This incident, it reminds us, doesn't it, of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 4 when Jesus commands the sea to be still. And verse 41 of chapter 4, we read the disciples, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And we can imagine the disciples asking this same question here, can't we? At least in their minds. We can imagine them saying to themselves, who is this? Who is this man who can walk on water? Who is this man who, when he climbs into our boat, the wind simply stops? The disciples are amazed. They're puzzled. They're confused. But although they may have asked the question, they don't have an answer. And Mark tells us why they don't have an answer. It's because they hadn't understood what they should have understood from the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 revealed something about Jesus' identity. Something that would have made sense of Jesus walking on the sea and of what he said to them. But the disciples hadn't understood. They hadn't understood the implications of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And because they hadn't understood, they're puzzled. They're confused. They're shocked. And Mark tells us why. Why hadn't they understood? Well, verse 52. They hadn't understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. That word hardened, the word, is taken from a type of stone. So Mark's saying, these men, they're stone-hearted. Now, stones, they're not soft, are they? They're hard. You can't penetrate a stone. But that's like the disciples' hearts and their minds. When the Bible uses the word heart, it doesn't simply refer to the emotions. It refers to the whole being, the mind, the emotions, and the whole person. Mark's saying, these men were so hard, the truth couldn't penetrate their minds. The truth couldn't penetrate their hearts. In fact, another way of putting it might be that they were blinded. I don't know if you ever watch TV teen dramas, but if you've ever seen any kind of an American teen drama, there's usually a story where there's a boy and a girl, and they're really good friends. But the girl is really, really desperately in love with the boy. And she tries to make it obvious. She tries to show him. But this guy, he's so dense that no matter how obvious she tries to make it, he just never seems to get it. He never realizes that this girl, his best friend, who's usually beautiful and the perfect girl for him, he never realizes that she loves him. He can't see what's in front of his face. He can't see what's blindingly obvious. That's the sense of verse 52. The disciples have got hard hearts. The truth hasn't penetrated and can't penetrate their minds. They can't see what's blindingly obvious. So we come to our second point. What the disciples should have understood. Last week, we spoke about the main purpose of Mark's gospel, or at least the main purpose of the first half of Mark's gospel. And we said that Mark was trying to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was promised from the very beginning of the Old Testament, the Messiah who would come and would put right what had gone wrong. But actually, throughout his gospel, as Mark shows us that Jesus is the Messiah, Mark also shows us Jesus' true identity. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus was a real man. But Mark wants to show us that although Jesus was a real man, that Jesus wasn't ordinary. He wasn't normal. To say that Jesus was a man is the truth, but it's not the whole truth. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know. And therefore, throughout the first half of Mark's gospel, Mark is forcing us to answer the question of Jesus' identity. Who is this man? So as you run through the Gospel of Mark, see chapter 2, we ask the question, as Jesus says to a man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we ask the question, well, who has the authority to forgive sin? Or in chapter 3, as Jesus claims himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Who has the authority to claim themselves as the Lord of the Sabbath when the Sabbath day was instituted by God himself? And chapter 4, as the disciples ask, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this who, when he commands the sea and says, "Be quiet," telling it off like a little child, that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this? Who could heal the sick and raise the dead just with a word? And as we thought about last week, who could feed 5,000 people? At least 5,000 people. Just with a little boy's packed lunch. We said last week, didn't we, that the feeding of the 5,000, it showed Jesus as the great shepherd. The great shepherd of God's people. Well, throughout the Old Testament, who is described as the shepherd of God's people? Well, we thought about Psalm 23 last week, didn't we? The Lord is my shepherd. So who is Jesus? What conclusion is Mark leading us to? Well, the conclusion is blindingly obvious. Jesus is the Lord. Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself through the Bible, throughout the whole of Old Testament history. Mark wants us to understand Jesus is God. Yes, he's a man. But he's not ordinary. He's a man, but he is God. And what Mark wants us to understand here is that the disciples, they just don't get it. Even though it's blindingly obvious, they haven't understood. They should have understood who Jesus was from the feeding of the 5,000. But they didn't. They understood it was a miracle. They understood it was a great miracle. But they didn't see the significance of it. They didn't connect the dots. And because of this, verses 51 and 52, they didn't understand the significance of Jesus walking on the water. And they didn't understand the significance of what Jesus says to them. So what should they have understood? What is so significant about Jesus stepping onto the sea and walking? I mean, of course, we might say, well, anyone who can walk on water, that's quite significant. But it's more significant than just being a miracle. Jesus, as he steps onto the sea and walks towards the disciples, he is revealing something to them. He's revealing his identity. But because they hadn't understood about the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't understand what Jesus was doing now. So let's just think, what is Jesus doing? How is he revealing his identity to them? Well, we ask the question, who else could walk on the sea? Who else could tread on the waves? And throughout the Old Testament, we see that it's the Lord, Yahweh, who's described in these terms. Job chapter 9, verse 8. He spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. The Old Testament imagery is this, that it's the Lord, the creator of the sea, who walks on the sea. And so as Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the sea, these Jewish men should have had in their minds who this must be. Who is it who walks on the sea? It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. But not only what he's doing, that he's walking on the sea, but look what he says to them. He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now those words, it is I, they're often used in the New Testament just as someone identifying themselves. You're in a dark room, you bump into someone, you say, who's that? You say, it's me. And whoever it might be. But on certain occasions in the New Testament, these words carry a deeper meaning. And this is one of those occasions. Because the words, it is I, literally translated is, I am. The same words as God uses when revealing himself to Moses. He says, I am that I am. My name is I am, God says. So here comes Jesus to his disciples walking on the sea, an image these Jewish fishermen should have associated with the Lord. And then when Jesus speaks and he says to them, it is I, he identifies himself using God's name. I am. And so Jesus, revealing himself in this way, to his disciples, it should have got rid of all their fears. They should have known, here comes the Lord, the creator of the seas, who walks upon the sea. And his presence walking towards them should have brought them tremendous peace as they realized who he is, what he's doing, that he's coming to bring them peace. But they hadn't understood about the loaves. They hadn't understood what they should have understood. They hadn't realized who Jesus is. If they had have, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, that association of the Lord who walks on the sea would have brought them tremendous peace, wouldn't it? We're in a storm. The wind's against us. Our boat could be sinking soon. But here comes the Lord. If they had understood, it would have brought them peace. But they didn't. And so they thought it was a ghost. And what should have brought them peace brought them terror instead. And why hadn't they understood? Because their hearts were hardened. So we come to our third and our final point. Have you understood? Firstly, have you understood who Jesus is? We've seen it in Mark's Gospel. Jesus is the Lord. But maybe still you're in the dark. Maybe still you don't really understand. Maybe, like the disciples, you've seen so much and you've heard so much and yet still your heart remains hard. Think of what these disciples had seen. They'd seen Jesus commanding the sea to be calm. They had seen Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, feed 5,000 people. And yet still they didn't get it. Still they didn't realize Jesus is the Lord. They had seen the power of God displayed through Jesus Christ. But still, the truth hadn't penetrated their minds. The truth hadn't penetrated their hearts. And maybe that's like you this evening. You've been here. Maybe many times before. You've heard God's word preached. The gospel's been explained to you in the simplest ways possible. And not only that, but you've seen the power of Jesus Christ in the lives of people, even in this church. How many baptisms have you attended where someone has stood on this very spot and has spoken of how Jesus Christ changed their lives? How many testimonies have you heard at house party of people standing up and giving their story of how Jesus came into their life and transformed their lives? If you're a kid and you've been to clubs, how many times have your club leaders shared their testimony with you and they've told you how they became a Christian? And you've seen in this church people who have been transformed, completely and radically changed by Jesus Christ. You've seen the power of Jesus Christ. And yet still, you don't believe. Still you remain unresponsive. And maybe you've got 1,001 excuses. Maybe you say, look, I don't think there's enough evidence. Or you point at other Christians and you say, well, look, they're hypocrites. And you can think of any excuse you like. any excuse at all. But the Bible makes it clear as to why you don't believe. It's because you've got a hard heart. It's because you're blind. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're opposed to these things. It doesn't mean that you're defiantly saying, I'll never become a Christian. That's not necessarily what it means to have a hard heart. It simply means that the truth hasn't penetrated your mind and your heart. And that's you tonight if you're not a Christian, isn't it? Whatever reasons we might give, whatever we might say as to why we haven't become a Christian yet, Mark gives us the reason. It's because you've got a hard heart. You're blind. So you don't need convincing arguments. You don't need powerful, interesting, passionate preaching. I mean, that's all good, but it won't change you. What you need is to be given your sight. If a blind man denies that the sky is blue, he doesn't need scientific arguments to convince him. He doesn't need 1,000 people to tell him that the sky is blue. He needs to be able to see. And that's what you need. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, if you haven't put your trust in him, then you're blind. And you need to be able to see. And there is only one person who can give you sight. It ain't me. It ain't the pastor. It ain't your parents. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Only he can make you see. Only he can open your eyes and soften your heart to believe. And therefore, if tonight you genuinely are saying to yourself, well, I don't understand these things, and I want to understand these things, and I would love to be a Christian, but I just don't know how, then what you need is to come to God yourself. To pray to him, Lord, help me to see. Show me your truth. Show me who Jesus really is. And if you come to God like that, then he will open your eyes. And he will allow you to see who Jesus is and what he has done. Or who is he and what has he done? Very quickly to close. Think about this episode. What does this episode show us? Here we find Jesus, he's on a mountain, he's in prayer. On that mountain, he's in the presence of his Father. But what does he see? He sees his disciples and they're in trouble. He sees them in a storm and they're in danger. So does he remain on the mountain? No. Because of his love, because of his compassion, because he's so kind and so good, he leaves that mountain top and he steps into the water. He gets cold. He gets wet. As he walks towards his disciples on the surface of the sea. And when he sees them, he climbs into their boat and he brings them peace. It's really the gospel message in miniature. Jesus comes down to save his people from the danger that they're in. And that's what we find that Jesus has done in the ultimate sense. He left his home of heaven. The Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, left heaven itself and became a human being. He came to this world, this ruined world, ruined by sin, ruined by us. He came to this ruined world. And why did he come? He came to bring us peace. And how did he bring us peace? He brought us peace by going to a cross. And hanging on that cross, experiencing the punishment and the judgment that sinners like you and me deserve. Even though he was innocent, even though he had never done anything wrong, he experienced that punishment in the place of sinners. He came down from his Father's presence to experience his Father's judgment. So that tonight, if you would become a Christian, then you can be saved. If you would cry out to him, then he can forgive you because of what Jesus did on the cross. And again, I'd say it. If tonight you're thinking, I want to understand these things. I want to get it. I want to connect the dots. I want to see who Jesus is. I want to be saved. Then I can't open your eyes and neither can anyone else. You need to come to God yourself. You need to cry out to him. And he can open your eyes and he can make your heart soft so that you can know him and love him and experience a relationship with him. Don't remain hard-hearted tonight. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. You're a sinner. And you can be saved if you'll put your trust in him.